All right, good evening. Glad you guys are here and brave the cold to get into the Word of God. And I have to apologize when I printed off the notes, the outline that I'll be showing in just a little bit didn't make it on the notes. But for those of you with smartphones, you can take a picture of it. You can find it online, but there's one major division that I'll want you to see, as is with many of the books of the Bible. There's usually one major division that kind of helps you make sense of things. But if you are interested in that specific outline, I can get it to you, and if you'd like it, you can print it out next week. So does anyone need a Bible? Does everyone have a Bible? We're in Joshua. Anyone need a Bible? I guess a couple things. I want to let you guys know that you should save the date for the men's retreat coming up on March 15th and 16th, right? And it is just a low, it's a high in our year, but it's not a complicated thing, okay? We drive down to Hamilton, and you can bring whatever kind of bedroll or blow-up mattress or whatever that you want. And for those of you who don't want to sleep on the floor at the church at Hamilton, you can see Randy, and then we'll get some guys together, and you guys can go in on a room, okay, like a Super 8 or something like that. And the cost is $15, and we'll leave from the church between 9 and 10 a.m. on that Friday. We'll have lunch maybe in Missoula, and then go down and just hang out, and then we'll have a dinner, teaching, worship, fellowship, next morning, breakfast, teaching, worship, fellowship, and then we wrap things up and we come home, and we're usually home by 5 o'clock on Saturday. So it's just a wonderful time to get to know guys in the church. So that's coming up in March. First Saturday in March is our men's fellowship, 8 to 10. And Pastor Stacy will be sharing, so I'm looking forward to that. And just want to give a quick shout out. I'm thankful for Stacy sharing while we were gone to Israel, and I'm looking forward to hearing those messages. And then Brother Brent sharing the book of Numbers. Did you guys like that? How many of you are here for Numbers? Okay, a number of you. Good. And then Pastor Mark, of course, with Deuteronomy, and it's just good. And I have to tell you, my favorite and most beneficial class at Bible College was going through the Bible with Pastor Chuck, with Chuck Tapes. And it took 2 years. And so we had this huge, remember cassette tapes? So we had a case every semester of Chuck Tapes. And we went through a quarter of the Old Testament and the latter quarter my first year, and then the New Testament in halves my second year. And that was the best class because it gave me a whole overview picture of the Bible, but you know, verse by verse through everything. And I still have my Chuck notes. And when I study for Sundays and other things, I still reference my Chuck notes. And oftentimes, if it's a difficult passage, I'll go, oh, I wonder what Pastor Chuck had to say about that, you know, technical spot or that controversial verse. And I'll dig through my stuff and I'll find my notebook and I'll open it up and I'll find he skipped right over it. You know, great. But it's still so encouraging, and I want to let you guys know how proud I am of you for coming, and you can put holes in the notes and put them in a three-ring binder, and at the end of this year, you will end up with your own notes and an outline and different handouts and stuff over the entire Bible. And just to be able to see how it's laid out and how it fits together and how awesome it is. And it's truly a remarkable book. And wouldn't you think that if God wrote a book, it would be remarkable? And that's true. It's a bestseller, number one bestseller. So let's pray and we'll get rolling. Sound good? Okay. Father God, in Jesus' name, we come before you and we truly are humbled that we get to study your book, the Bible, the scriptures, your law, your statutes, your precepts, your ordinances, Lord, and you've laid it out for us. You've wrote a book and you've communicated it to us. And in your book, we find that you're revealed. We find your dealings with man, with the children of Israel, whether they were being obedient or disobedient, Lord. We see how you treated your creation and that you love them all the way through, all of their wanderings and all of their failures. And then we see your son Jesus revealed. Lord, the little flickers and the glimpses and the prophecies in the Old Testament, and then his arrival in the New, and the Gospels and the book of Acts and the epistles, and then in Revelation everything is consummated and finalized, Lord. How exciting it is that we get to open up your word and see you and see Jesus. We see how your Holy Spirit operates and is sent to glorify him and empower us to live holy unto you. And Lord, even your Spirit has been given to us to be our teacher. And we pray that you would teach us tonight. Encourage us, Lord. We've had interesting weeks. We've had interesting months. And many of us, we feel like we're under attack. But Lord, in you, in Christ, we can have the victory. And you lead us triumphantly, Lord. And we pray that we would be encouraged by what we find in this amazing book of Joshua. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're looking at the book of Joshua. And Joshua marks a division for us in the Bible as we're traveling through each book and surveying each book. And as you know, the Bible is divided into two major groupings. You've got the Old Testament and you have the New Testament. The Old Testament is divided up into five segments. And so the first five segments is called the Law, or called the Torah. And that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Law. And then after that division, you enter into what we call history. And so the history books go from Joshua all the way to Esther. In order, in your English Bibles, that's the order. And then you have poetry and wisdom from Job to the Song of Solomon. Then you have the major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel. And do you remember why they're called major prophets? Because they're big. And then you have the minor prophets, and they're called minor because they're small, all the way from Hosea to Malachi. And so Joshua is the beginning of a new section in the Old Testament called history. And as we'll see, the book of Joshua picks up right where Deuteronomy leaves off. You remember what one of the last events of Deuteronomy was? Moses dies. And then in Joshua, Joshua is called and commissioned. It just goes right through. And each book of the Bible, we can see the character of God displayed in one word. And that's something that we're doing in every book that we're studying. In reviewing the previous section of the Law, we saw in Genesis that he's a God of promise. In Exodus, he's the God of power. In Leviticus, he's the God of purity. In Numbers, he's the God of perseverance. And oh, did he not put up with the children of Israel in the book of Numbers. And he still puts up with the children of Israel, as we'll see, but then also he puts up with us. And aren't you glad? In Deuteronomy, he's the God of preparation. And then here in Joshua, he's the God of the land. He's the God of the land. And also, we should recognize that Jesus is in every book of the Bible. And really, I would say that Jesus is on every page of the Bible. But he's in every book of the Bible. And something that we didn't get to in the first few books, but if you missed that, in Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he's the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses. Well, guess what? In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In one sentence, in one phrase, we can summarize the book of Joshua like this: that Joshua, Israel's new leader after Moses, leads Israel to enter and conquer the promised land, and then parcels out territories to the 12 tribes of Israel. That's it. He's chosen to be the leader of Israel. He goes into the land, conquers the land, and then divides up the land amongst the tribes of Israel. That's it. And so let's talk about the who, the author, Joshua. God chose him to lead the children of Israel after Moses died. And Joshua is interesting because he was one of the 12 spies that Moses sent into the land of Canaan to, you know, check it out and see what was going on in there. And the spies came back, and Joshua and then Caleb, they brought back a great report, and then the 12 spies brought back a negative and fear-filled report that caused the children of Israel to not trust in God, not believe in God's word, and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years so that that generation would die. Talking about the author, Joshua, Joshua 24, verse 26 says, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Now, that phrase specifically refers to his farewell address and final exhortation. But you know what? There's no person better equipped who had firsthand experience of these things who was there than Joshua. So there's no reason to think that Joshua was written by somebody else other than Joshua. He had firsthand knowledge. He was in a great position to write them down. And even Rahab was still alive when these detailed events were written down. There's a couple of portions that were added after Joshua's death, such as a testimony and a record of his death and burial. Okay, he didn't write that. But there's no reason to ascribe the authorship of this book to anyone else. As far as the audience, it's the historical record of the children of Israel coming into the land of Canaan and their conquest and their settlement of the land. And the book of Joshua records this portion of Israel's history for their benefit, so that they could look back and remember, but then also for, you know, every generation that would come after them. And it was written for our benefit. These things were written for our learning. And you know what? If you've never looked into the book of Joshua, you're going to be absolutely blessed as we check out these pages. The main character, of course, is Joshua. That's right, as Israel's new leader. But there are a couple other notable characters. Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, and then Caleb, who we find is now 85 years old and in chapter 14, and we'll talk about Caleb in just a little bit. Main events, you know, if you have kids and you've read Bible history, we'll call it, they're stories, but it's history, right? When you've read the Bible to them, this is where we get the crossing of the Jordan, the interaction of Rahab and the spies, the destruction of Jericho, the failure of the first attack on Ai, and then the follow-up attack on Ai. Of course, the long day of Joshua is found in this book when the sun stood still because he wasn't quite done with the battle. Now, how many of us would like to pray with faith like that? And Lord, I'm not quite done with my work. Would you allow the sun to stand still? Just an amazing, amazing event. Well, let's talk about when. When was it written? And then how does it fit in history? Well, the time period that we're looking at is right around 1405 BC. 1405 BC. And like I mentioned before, Joshua picks up right where Deuteronomy leaves off. Moses dies, Joshua's commissioned to be the new leader. Where does this take place? Well, the story or the testimony or the history starts on the east side of the Jordan River, right maybe northeast of the northern end of the Dead Sea. Okay? They're going to cross the river. And then the scope broadens immediately to all of the land of Canaan as they take the land that God gave to them. Now, why is this book important? Well, it's important because it describes the entering of and the conquest of Canaan, the land of promise. If you rewind the tape and you go back to Genesis chapter 12, that's when God called Abraham to come out of his land and then go to a land that God would show him. And that took a lot of faith, and that's why Abraham's called the father of faith. I mean, could you imagine packing everything up and then going to a land that God would show you? You don't even know where you're going. And so Abraham obeys, and with some failures and stuff, he makes it to the land of Canaan, and God shows him the land that he promises to Abraham and his descendants. And so this book describes the entering of and the conquest of that land. And then it talks about how the different tribes of Israel receive different allotments of land and where they're located in the land of Canaan. And that sets up the following books. It sets the stage for the coming books like Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel. And you wouldn't quite get it when you're talking about the tribes and their locations unless you had Joshua. So Joshua is important. But it's also important because it shows us the faithfulness of God. It shows us the faithfulness of God. God promised the land, and then here God is coming through on his promise. And so let's read some scripture, specifically in Joshua chapter 1. If you have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1. It says this, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all of the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory.'" The great sea being the Mediterranean. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Does that sound familiar? God's speaking that to Moses, and he told that to, where we read that in Matthew 28, 20, where Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now you should note that verse 4 is almost verbatim from Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 22 and 25 when God talks about the land that he's giving to Israel, to the children of Israel. And really, if it goes from the great river Euphrates all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea and from the Red Sea all the way up to Lebanon, did they ever really conquer all the land that God gave them? No. No, so the land that they're living in now is only a portion, a small portion of what God actually gave to them, okay? Back in Joshua, I want you to consider just how faithful God is and his word is. So if you want to turn quickly to the right to Joshua chapter 21, if you want to read it in your scriptures, in your own Bible, that's great. Joshua 21, drop down to verse 43. I love this. Joshua 21:43, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the promises that he reiterated to Moses, and they took possession of it and they dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Wow. And then Joshua reiterated this in his farewell speech in Joshua 23:14. He says, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth." It's a poetic way of saying, I am dying. I'm going to die. "And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls, that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." My friends, God will never fail, and God's word will never fail. He's faithful, and we can trust in his word, and we can stand on his promises and know for certain that we're on solid ground when it comes to God's truth. And that's really important. Jesus even testified to this in John chapter 17 when he said, "Your word is truth." And you know, there's a big debate over what is truth, you know, in our day. And people think, well, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. And there's this issue of relativism. But you know what's true? Is God's word. It's true in all ages, for all people, and for all time, and it's never going to change. I just love that. Well, listen to the rest of what God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. So turn back to Joshua chapter 1 and look at verse 6. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. Some famous verses here, well-known verses. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. God is letting Joshua know that he's about to come through on his promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And so the way to be strong and the way to be courageous is to observe and do what God commands. There's a confidence and there's a strength that comes from obeying God's word and not departing from it. But our flesh, the problem with our flesh is it loves departing from God's word. The world has already departed from God's word, and the devil, who seeks our destruction and demise, will tempt us and lie to us like he did in the garden, and he'll whisper in our ear, did God really say that? Has God really said? And so we have the world and the flesh and the devil that are opposing us when we have this spirit-led desire to follow the word of God. But my friends, the real path to prosperity is not positive confession or the name it, claim it garbage or the blab it, grab it stuff. The path to spiritual prosperity is found in clinging to the word of God and not turning to the right hand or to the left hand. That means that we need to have horse blinders on and say, you know what? I'm going to focus on God's word. I'm going to try to find out what God has to say on a particular matter. I want to find out the things that God loves and embrace those things. And I want to find out what's detestable to God, and I want to shun those things and want to steer clear of those things. In other words, not turning to the right hand or left hand, he's kind of saying, don't make stuff up, Joshua. Don't try to figure things out on your own. Well, look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And if we desire all that God is promising, then we must be speaking the word of God to ourselves and to others. We must be observant of what it tells us. We must be obeying it, and we must be meditating upon it. And in our busy lives, it's important that we slow down and allow God's word to wash our souls and satiate our spirits. You know, we need that. We need to contemplate his truth and consider how we are to apply it to our lives. It's been said that to read God's word without meditating on it and considering it is like eating a meal without chewing it. And I know some of you like to eat really fast and you barely chew, but that statement is true. Well, look at verse 9. It says, verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What a wonderful promise that the Lord our God is with us wherever we go. And what God commands, he enables. You can say that God's commandments are our enablements. You know, Joshua never went to the master's college of, you know, leadership, you know, of Israeli leadership school or whatever. God called him and he equipped Joshua. And we can be strong and of good courage like Joshua because it's the Lord God Almighty who's speaking to us, who's interested in us, who loves us, and is communicating a wonderful plan for us. And God has a wonderful plan for you. Did you know that? It might not feel like it because you're in the midst of trial or things are breaking faster than you can fix them, or relationships seem to sometimes be, you know, crashing and burning around you faster than you can go around and repair them. But God still loves you and he's got a great plan for you. And we don't have to be afraid because God is with us wherever we go. You know, let it sink in tonight, Christian, that if you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, the triune God has taken up residence in your heart and in your life. God says, I'm going to dwell with you. Jesus says, I'm going to make my abode with you. And then he's given us the Holy Spirit who dwells inside. And our bodies and our spirit is like the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wow, the triune God taking up residence inside. That's pretty awesome. And we can say that one of the cures, or the cure for anxiety and fear, comes from having a realization and consciousness of God and his presence in our life. You know, it's when we think that we're alone, or we believe that we're by ourselves, or we're left to our own devices, that we get anxious and very fearful. David wrote in Psalm 23, verses 3 and 4, that God restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so it's God that restores us, and it's God that leads us, and he's with us, and he comforts us. And because of all of that, the shadow, or the valley, let's say, of death that we walk through becomes a shadow of the valley of death. It's death all around, and people experience that. But for us, when we're trusting in the Lord, it becomes just the shadow of the valley of death. And what can a shadow do to you? Is a shadow going to take you out? Is a shadow going to, you know, bite your wrist or trip you up or, you know, do something crazy against you? No, it's a shadow. It's a shadow. I love that. And because of God's presence and love in our lives, we don't have to fear any evil. Listen to this promise from Psalm 91, and we'll get back into Joshua. Psalm 91, 9 and 10. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor any plague come near your dwelling. And so you can imagine that Joshua was a little bit scared to lead this multi-million person group across the Jordan into Canaan and then start conquering these, you know, Canaanites and these different groups that were living there. Some of them were giants. He was a little bit intimidated becoming Israel's new leader and thinking about the task that God had put before him, but God equips those he calls. And just as God was with Moses, so too he would be with Joshua. Well, let's zoom out just a little bit and look at how the book is structured. So take a look at this outline. And the one thing that I want you to notice is that right here is the main division line between the book. And so you've got the conquest of the promised land, the division, and then the end of Joshua's life and some final comments in the final couple chapters. And so here they're preparing for war in the first five chapters. Then the campaign, you know, they're in the land, they're conquering the land. Then the land is divided up here from chapter 13 to chapter 21. And then chapter 22 and following, it's some final comments and some exhortations that Joshua has. And so they enter, they overcome, and they occupy. And you can see the timing of it. For about a month, they're preparing to go in. The conquest lasts about 7 years. And then 18 years, they're allocating and they're continuing to, you know, kind of get things figured out. And so all in all, we're talking about a 25-year period of time in the book of Joshua. And so when you look at this, it's not really that complicated. They prepare, they go in and conquer, and then they divide up the land. And then there's a couple chapters at the end where Joshua is challenging them and bidding them farewell. So the big thing I want you to see is that that's the big dividing line right there between chapters 12 and 13. The action, and then starting in chapter 13, the allocation, and then a final appeal in the final couple chapters of the book of Joshua to, you know, stay true to the Lord and serve the Lord and respond to the Lord and all of his goodness that he's shown before you. Does that make sense? It's not complicated. And so let's do this. Let's just talk about some of the chapters in groups, and we'll go through the book of Joshua, okay? Joshua chapters 1 through 5, we see the call of Joshua. We see a reminder that before they crossed the Jordan, half of the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Reuben, they wanted to stay on the eastern side of Jordan, okay? And Moses said, you know what, that's fine, but you're going to do something. You're going to send your warriors and your men of battle across the Jordan. You're going to be a part of this conquest that the Lord is calling the rest of your brothers to do. But yes, you can occupy that side, but you're going in. You're crossing over, and when we've conquered, then you can go back. We see the spies that are sent across the Jordan. In particular, they were to specifically spy out Jericho, That's when they meet Rahab. We see the crossing of the Jordan, and this is different than the crossing of the Red Sea. If you remember, God tells Moses to raise his staff when they were leaving Egypt, and God parted the waters. Children of Israel went through. They get safely through on dry ground, which is a miracle, to the other side. Pharaoh's army is in hot pursuit, and then the waters come crashing down and destroys Pharaoh and his army. Well, this is a little bit different. This is different because the priests were commanded to take the ark and then get their feet wet. And then once the feet of the priests were in the Jordan River, then God said that he would hold back the waters. Oh, that's okay. It's a little different. And it should teach us that God's a big God and we should never put God in a box. And while he might do things similar, he doesn't have to, okay? Because he's God, he can do whatever he wants. And I want you to notice a couple pictures here. We see the plains of Jericho, and we were just in Israel, my wife and I, and this is a picture taken from the ruins of Jericho, and guess what? It's demolished. It wasn't ever rebuilt, just like the Bible says. There was a curse on it, and the person who tried ended up, you know, paying dearly, but it's a heap of rubble that you can see to this day. I'll show you some more stuff here in just a little bit. But this is from Jericho looking, you know, south and east. These are the plains of Jericho right here. Right along this line right here, that would be the Jordan River. And then if you can barely see, those are the mountains of Moab, and then Mount Nebo is over there. That's where Moses died. Okay? So imagine how terrified the king of Jericho and the people were when they see this huge army camped across the Jordan, and then one day, now they're here in the plains of Jericho. You know, and they're wondering what's going to happen to us. They've already conquered some kings across the other side. That testimony had come over and they were scared. And so that's the plains of Jericho. But you guys, when they crossed the Jericho, the Jericho River was at flood stage. And I want you to look at this. It's not a happy river. Okay. So this is a present day picture of what the, you know, one particular area of the Jordan looks like. That's a lot of water, a lot of cubic feet per second. And then this is a picture maybe from the 50s when it flooded. And I read a document and I saw a picture. At one point, the Jericho had flooded to a place where it was a mile wide. It had overrun its banks and it was a mile wide. So now you're not just talking about a group of five or six people trying to get across a river. You're talking about millions of people. What a miracle. And so the Bible says that God stopped the river up at a place called Adam, or Adam, and it stopped, and they crossed over the Jordan River on dry ground. What a miracle. So that's chapters 1 through 5. Joshua chapters 6 through 12, it talks about them conquering the land. And what was the first place that they conquered? Jericho. That's right. Take a look at this. So this is a little bit of a visual here. Moses dies on Mount Nebo. They're camped out here. They cross the Jordan. They come over here. Israel is circumcised. And then they take out Jericho. And then the Dead Sea is located right here, right to the south of those area. And that's the first battle. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 23, it says that Jericho was burned with fire. We were just there. We saw a dig where they excavated vertically down into the ground, probably 20, 25, maybe 30 feet, and you could see the broken down walls. And it's just a heap. It's a tell that they've been excavating. But check this out. It says in Joshua chapter 6, verse 23, that they burned Jericho with fire. And in a number of places, there's a 3-foot band of ash all the way around, just like the Bible says. So after they got Rahab and her family out, they burned the city with fire. And, well, wouldn't you know, there's a layer of ash in there, down in the rubble. How about that? So that's Joshua 6 through 12. Of course, there's other things that they conquered, like Ai and some different kings, but that's the general gist, is conquering the land. Chapter 7, when they go and attack Ai, they were defeated. And that's because a man named Achan stole cursed and idolatrous things from Jericho. They were told that, you know, you could take the iron and the copper and the metal, but anything that had to do with idolatry, you leave it. We're going to burn it. So Achan thinks, well, what's some silver coins that had to do with their idol worship and, you know, a garment and a couple things and this wedge of gold that had some kind of, you know, relationship to idols. And he's like, well, what does it really matter? You know, no one's going to know. So he takes these things and they fail miserably at Ai. And God knew about it, obviously. So God tells Joshua, because he's praying to the Lord saying, why did we fail? And they end up dealing with it. And the principle here is that one person's sin affects the whole group. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And Achan's sin not only caused their defeat at Ai, but 36 people died. 36 people died. And you can see this Old Testament picture of Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And that's a promise of God. He says, you know what? Death, you know, has entered in. That's the end. An Old Testament parallel verse to Romans 6:23 can be found in Proverbs 10:16. It says, the labor of the righteous leads to life, and the wages or the payment of the wicked to sin. It's just bad news. So as you're taking notes, in chapter 8, we see the defeat of Ai. In chapter 9, Israel made an unwise treaty with the Gibeonites. They did not pray and receive counsel from the Lord, and they ended up making this unwise covenant. In chapter 10, that's where we see Joshua's long day. And this was one of three of major military operations or pushes into the land of Canaan. And so if you take a look at this picture here of Israel, kind of allows you to see, you know, from space or whatever, kind of what's going on. So here's where they crossed over and defeated Jericho and then Ai. And the first thing that he does is he punches into the central part of Canaan here, and he had this concept that's even used in modern militaries today called divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. And so that's exactly what they did. He punches in, they control the central part of Canaan. And then in chapter 10 of Joshua, they're conquering the southern part of Canaan. And then in chapter 11, they're conquering the northern part of Canaan. And then if you want, there's a great summary of Joshua's conquests found in Joshua chapter 11 and verses 16 through 23. It's just a great summary. It's a great summary of his conquests. And then chapter 12, it's another review of sorts. And so, you know, your Bibles might even give you a little heading that says, kings conquered by Moses, and then kings conquered by Joshua. Okay, just a little bit of a review. And then, like I mentioned before, beginning in Joshua chapter 13, we see a major division between military action and administrative allocation, let's say. This is the major break in the book between conquest and division of the land. In chapter 14, Caleb inherits Hebron. You remember Caleb? He was Joshua's buddy. He was one of the good two spies. 45 years after he and Joshua spied out the land, here he is. Guess how old he is? 85 years old. And he's asking for an allotment. Now, he already talked to Moses about this, and he wanted the land that he had spied out where there were giants in the land. And he's asking for that particular area. So check out chapter 14 with me, if you would. Look down at verse, let's say, 11. Well, back up to 10. He's repeating the history, and then he says in verse 10, and now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me, just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. I love that. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified, and it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord has said. He says, give me the land of the giants. I'm going to chew them up in the Lord's strength and spit them out. I'm going to have giant cakes and giant cereal for breakfast. Okay, and I'm going to have Anakim sandwiches for lunch. That's Anakim, not Anakin, like Skywalker. Okay, that would come years later. Okay, that's way, way in the future. We're looking into the past. But I love that. I love the fact that his faith was so strong at 85. And God had already promised, wherever you go and wherever you set the sole of your foot, I'm going to give you. Now, was that anywhere in the world? No, that was where God gave to them. So it wasn't like this promise that you could just apply to anything you want, but you had to apply it in context. I love that about Caleb. He's like, give me the land where the giants are. Give me the place with the fortified cities. God said it. I'm going to stand on that promise. We're going for it. And you know what he did? He did. He settled those cities. He conquered those cities, those lands, and the Anakim. And they were actually driven out of the land, if you read the rest of the testimony in these chapters concerning Caleb. And the only place where the Anakim kept on dwelling was not in his allotment. It was down in the area of the Philistines. All right, chapters 15 through 17. I would just call this a further allocation of the land. You know, it's rather administrative. It's really cool, but further allocation of the land. Chapter 18, you can turn there. Chapter 18, verse 1, it says this. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. Now a couple things. Where were they before they moved to Shiloh? They were just outside of Jericho at a place called Gilgal. Okay, that's where they were. That's where all the males were circumcised because there's a whole new generation of males. They were circumcised. They called the place Gilgal because it means rolling back. Okay, has to do with circumcision, but also God says, because I've rolled back the reproach of Egypt. He's saying, this is a new season for you guys, and I want you to be consecrated unto me. And if you remember too, circumcision was something that God gave to the children of Israel as a sign. And he says, I want you living for me. I want you to have the flesh and your heart circumcised. That was the whole point of it. But that was an outward symbol of God, what God wanted in their heart, okay, a circumcised heart. And you think, oh, well, Pastor David, that's just a New Testament concept. No, it's not. God told them in the Old Testament that it was regarding the heart. I want your heart circumcised. I don't want you to have a heart that's bent towards the flesh. I want you to have a heart that's bent toward me and my word and my spirit. And so they were at Gilgal, and now after the division of the land and after Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, they got land, Joshua moves the whole camp of Israel and the tabernacle of meeting, you know, up there as people were going to their different allotments. And the reason why he went to Ephraim is because that was the tribe of Joshua. Genius. I think I'll go to my own allotment. Okay, and so he brings the tabernacle up there. If you remember the tabernacle, it was a portable temple. Okay, had certain things inside of it, and one of the most awesome things was the Ark of the Covenant. All right, now here's a picture here. If you look, see if I can see this. Small. Okay, here's Shiloh right there in the middle of Ephraim. So they're moving from Gilgal up to Shiloh. Okay, that's where they move the tent of meeting. And the tabernacle, interestingly enough, it was there in Shiloh for 369 years. And this is one of the places that our tour group was able to go to just, what, a week and a half ago we were there? Just a week and a half ago, we were in Shiloh looking at some of the archaeological excavations. And what's really cool is in the past few years, you guys, They have excavated and they found the place where the tabernacle and the tent of meeting dwelt for 369 years. Because when they moved it up, it was no longer to be a movable tent. It was semi-permanent with you know, pillars and stone walls, and it still had the covering on it, but it was more permanent. And the Ark of the Covenant dwelt there until the children of Israel said, well, we're not doing so well with the battles down here with the Philistines. It's because the Ark is not with us. And so they sent up, had the Ark, you know, come to help them with the battles. If you remember the story, it was captured by the Philistines, and then they had their own problems until they sent it back. But the Philistines went up and they destroyed Shiloh. And that was the last time the Ark was ever there. And they've done excavations, and they found the location of where this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, was. And we were there. We had a Bible study on the site, and you could see the borders around the courtyard and where the tabernacle actually stood. And I've got a picture here that kind of describes that. This is looking north, and they've done excavation. They've found stone walls that lay out the exact area of what the courtyard would have been, like 75 by 150 feet. And then here's where the tent of meeting would have been. And here's where the Ark of the Covenant would have been. And we were there. We got to see the excavations. And it was cold. It was very, very cold. But we got to see that. And we were hanging out right about here. And we got to walk around and take pictures. Now, it wasn't like an electric moment, or we didn't, you know, our hair didn't stand on end or anything like that. But I tell you what, guys. It was really awesome to be in the land of the Bible and to know, wow, this is where it was, just like the Bible says. So that's just amazing. Is that not amazing? Like we were there having a Bible study, thanking God. It was just pretty cool. So as we move on, chapter 19, there's more allocations of the land. Chapter 20, we see something really interesting. We see something called the cities of refuge. Have you ever heard of the cities of refuge? These are specific cities that God wanted for the children of Israel, that if you, let's say that you accidentally killed someone in a work accident, okay? And that person's family thought that you had ought towards that worker, and then now they've got, you know, one of the brothers or one of the cousins, he's gonna come and take you out. That's just how they did things back then. It kind of sounds like the mob. You know, I guess they still do things to some degree nowadays, but God said, what he's doing is he's beginning to turn the culture and regulate the culture from just, you know, kind of everybody does whatever, and he's steering the culture, okay? And he says, you know what? You have a city of refuge. If you are on a work site and you accidentally kill someone, there's a place where you can go, and you can be safe until the elders can have a hearing and figure it all out, okay? So there was some fairness. There was still the avenger, but you got to get to a city of refuge. And you know what's interesting? There were three cities of refuge on the west side of the Jordan. And because the half-tribe of Manasseh, which was a big tribe, and Reuben and Gad were on the other side, there were three cities of refuge on the other side. So it wasn't like you're running from this avenger and you come up to the banks of the Jordan going, oh man, you know, part. Where's a boat? Where's a kayak? You know, so it was really awesome. But it's just so cool because it's interesting that we've sinned. And what is the penalty for our sin? Is death. And we've sinned by our choice. We've sinned by our very nature. Death and judgment are literally chasing us down. And so during this time, you would stay in the city of refuge until the high priest died. Then you were free to leave and the avenger couldn't touch you. How about that? But there is somewhere that you and I can find hope. You know, the cities of refuge, you can say that the very cities of refuge are a type of Christ, because in Christ we can have salvation, we can be set free from the law of sin and death, and we're safe in him. And Jesus is the great high priest who died for us. He died for us so that we could go free. I love that. In chapter 21, we see that the Levites, they don't get an inheritance of land like the other tribes, because the Lord said, I'm your inheritance. You get to worship me. You get to facilitate worship. You get to be a part of the tabernacle services and all of these things. And the Bible actually says, I believe it's in Leviticus, where God says, I will satiate the souls of the priest. He didn't say that of any other tribe, but that's a wonderful promise. He says, I'm your inheritance. Wow, that's really cool. You know, and I don't know what the other tribes thought or what some of the Levites thought, but just to think of that, the Lord saying, I'm going to be with you in a very special way, and you don't get land, but you get me. That's awesome. You know, that's awesome. And the other thing is that he gives them cities to dwell in and to inhabit and utilize, but then also he gives them property so that they can farm and they can have their animals and their livestock and whatnot. But it wasn't huge, huge territories. I mean, isn't God gracious? And he says even to the people in ministry, I've got you covered. I've got you covered. All right, chapter 22. It really details for us a misunderstanding between those tribes on the east and west side of the river. And what happened with the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben is that they get over there and they're like, well, we're kind of distant a little bit. The Jordan separates us. Let's build this altar of remembrance. And so they build this altar. Well, the testimony or the story gets back to the other side and it starts spreading that they're worshiping idols and they've departed from the true and living God and that they've built an altar over there. Oh no. So all of Israel gathers for war. And they come over there and they're like, what are you guys doing? Well, when they finally, you know, come together, they're about ready to destroy them. They actually have a conversation. They meet. And when it's all explained, and you can see the detailed explanation, and it's like, you know, one side says, well, this, and there's a huge explanation. And they say, we did it for a memorial. We did it to remember and to teach our kids, not to worship anything, not even to sacrifice on it. But we wanted to remember and we wanted to be connected to you in this way. And then they were kind of like, cool, catch you later, you know. It was all a misunderstanding. And so we praise the Lord for that. Chapter 23, Joshua gives his farewell address. In chapter 24, in verses 1 through 13, he gathers the children of Israel at Shechem and he gathers everybody together, including all the elders, and he wants to give them a final challenge. He's giving them a sermon. And this was a real, I would say, a perfect place to do it for this final speech and exhortation at Shechem. And the reason that Shechem was the perfect place to remind the tribes of Israel of God's calling of of these things was that's where God brought Abraham to when he came from the Ur of the Chaldees. So their family, their heritage, their history, their deliverance from Egypt and God delivering the land into their hands, he rehearses all of that and how he drove out the inhabitants of Canaan, but it wasn't by their sword or their bow. He gave them a land for which they didn't labor, cities that they didn't build, vineyards and olive groves that they didn't plant. But why Shechem? It's because almost 1,100 years prior, that's where Abraham first came into the land of Canaan, and he dwelt there. He stopped in Shechem, Genesis chapter 12. In the same chapter that God calls Abraham, promises the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, and he leaves his hometown, we read that he came all the way to Shechem. Shechem. It's amazing. Sometimes a practical, visceral object lesson will help emboss a truth or principle on our hearts and minds. And Joshua knew that. And so he brings everybody to Shechem and he says, you guys, this is where Abraham first landed. God had promised this land to Abraham. He came through this pass over here and he stopped right here, you guys. And they're looking at it, and they're feeling the wind on their face, and they smell the smells of this verdant valley. And I think Joshua was thinking about this when he chose Shechem to challenge the people. I think we have some time here. It's an awesome challenge. Let's just look Joshua 23, verse 1. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age, and he called for all of Israel, their elders and their heads and judges, and for their officers, and he said, I'm old, advanced in age. You've seen all that the Lord your God has done to these nations because of you. For the Lord your God, he who has fought for you, see, I've divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I've cut off as far as the great sea westward, and the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised. Promised you, therefore, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, lest you go among these nations, these whom remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord has given to you. Behold, this day I'm going to the way of the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed from all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. And so here Joshua is telling them to serve the Lord in sincerity and truth and to put away false gods that their relatives served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. And he tells them very, very plainly, serve the Lord. Don't serve false idols and things made of wood and of metal. Take a look at verse 15. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord your God has given to you. And so he's setting before them a choice, right? And everyone has a choice to make as far as who they will serve. You're going to serve somebody, some god, something. And Chuck Smith said, whatever is your master passion, that's your God. Whatever your master passion is, that is your God. And to serve Jesus is really a matter of choice because it's not something that he puts upon us. And here he's giving the children of Israel a choice. You can serve God or you can serve these nations. And you know what? The nations that they didn't push out and destroy, they were a snare to them. They were a snare. Of all the songs that Bob Dylan wrote, perhaps the clearest and most understandable, well, at least the chorus, is the one he wrote, you know, gotta serve somebody. And the chorus line says, well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. And it wasn't even that clear when he sang the song, but so that's why I'm reading it. But what does this book reveal about Jesus? What does it reveal about Jesus? I think one of the coolest things is that Joshua is a type of Christ. He's an Old Testament type of Christ. His name was Hosea, okay, or Hosea, and then Moses changes his name. Hey, nice to meet you, Hosea. I'm going to call you Joshua. Hey, my name is Mike. You know what? I'm going to call you Devin. I like Devin. So where are you from, Devin? It's Mike. I'm calling you Devin. I mean, so Moses changes his name to Joshua, and he actually puts the name of the Lord in front of his previous name, and it means, you know, Jehoshua or Yeshua, okay? It means the Lord or Jehovah is salvation. Now, Jesus is the Greek for the Hebrew Joshua or Jehoshua. Isn't that awesome? Same thing. And so Joshua is a picture of Jesus who leads people into the place where Moses, who represented the law, could not. You know, Moses, he died on Mount Nebo, outside of the land. He could see it, but he couldn't go in. And he represents the law. He could bring people out of Egypt through the wilderness, but he couldn't bring them into the land of promise that we'll talk about. He couldn't bring them into the land. He couldn't give them victory. In Joshua 11, 23 and 21, 44, we read that God gave them rest in the land on every side. And Jesus, our great high priest, brings us into rest and the wonderful spiritual rest of God. And so no longer are we fighting against God or we're trying to gain his love and approval with our own efforts, but we've entered into the rest in Christ. We realize that when Jesus died for our sins on the cross and he says, "It is finished," it is finished. And we can rest in that. And now we get to respond to so great a salvation. Because when you're obeying the law, you just want to do just enough to make sure that the law is satisfied. But when it's done out of love, we'll go far beyond what the law ever required. And so the rest Joshua and the people experienced was typical, or it was typological of the rest that we get to experience in Jesus. And Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 explain this concept of rest and even refer back to the rest of Joshua's day. And it shows that Canaan is a picture of the rest that the believer enjoys in Jesus. It's a picture of that. Jesus and the Holy Spirit lead us into a relationship where the law never could. It never could. He leads us in triumph, as we read in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. I would say that a companion book to Joshua in the New Testament would be Ephesians. Ephesians. Why is that? Well, it's in Ephesians that we read about our wealth in Christ and our victory in Christ and our inheritance in Christ, and that we're co-heirs with Christ. Wow. And that there's some kind of allotment for us in heaven, in the true promised land, right? We're not set free from the Egypt of sin and death to dwell in the wilderness. We were brought out of sin and death to be brought into the abundant life. And here's something that I want to mention, and it's rather important, is that the promised land doesn't represent heaven, as some of the old spirituals and hymns, state. You might be thinking of some of those old tunes, and, you know, they've got the phrases like crossing over the Jordan and, the words with promised land, or phrases with promised land in them. It doesn't refer to heaven. And the reason is, in Canaan, the promised land, there were giants and there were enemies that needed to be routed. There was idolatry. There were battles to be fought. There was territory to take. That doesn't represent heaven, okay? But what Canaan and the promised land does represent is the spirit-filled, victorious life of a Christian. That's what it represents. So crossing over the Jordan represents a life that's resting in the finished work of Jesus, and it's allowing Jesus, you know, our Joshua, to lead us into victory and to take land. And I think in all of our lives, there is land. There's some kind of territory that God wants us to take. There's idolatrous tendencies. There's land that's maybe sitting idle, and God says, "I don't want that to be idle anymore. I want you to take it everywhere you set your soul. I'm going to give it to you. We just have to claim it in Jesus' name and say, I want this area of my life to glorify God." And the promise is that Jesus says, you'll be able to take it with my strength, not your strength. And that's what Israel has done even in the last, you know, few years after her rebirth in 1948, is she's not only dwelling in the land, the people of, you know, Jewish people are coming from all over the world and they're you know, coming into Israel, but they're also, you know, causing it to bloom, the flowers in the desert. And Israel is just an amazing, green, beautiful, you know, verdant place. I mean, the foliage and the flowers and the agriculture that they have there is absolutely unbelievable. And so I just want to point out that when we talk about the promised land of Canaan, when we talk about, Israel or whatever, crossing over the Jordan, it's not talking about heaven. Okay? And I want you to remember this. When Hebrews talked about Abraham, when he dwelt in Canaan, he still dwelt in tents. Why? Because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for that eternal city, right? So here you've got Abraham, the first Jew, the first person that God was going to use to, you know, build this new people group. He recognized that that promised land, even in itself, was typical of the new Jerusalem or the city whose builder and maker is God. Does that make sense? So we're wanting to be victorious Christians, led by Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, taking territory for him. So all this history is written for our learning. It's very pictorial. God wants us to cling to his word and his promises. We're not to depart from the right hand or left hand. We're not to leave the enemy unchecked, because as Israel found out, those that they didn't defeat became a thorn, and it was devastating. So let me just wrap this up. How do these teachings relate to us? How do we apply these things to our life? Well, there's many, many lessons. You can look to every chapter in the book of Joshua, and you can find amazing things and truths to apply to our lives. But as a body, as a congregation, we need to understand that our sin affects people. Okay? Sin is not done in a vacuum. It's going to cause death. It's going to affect other people. Achan's sin not only caused defeat at Ai, but the death of 36 men. And we sin before a holy God who's always with us. And the fact that he'll never leave us or forsake us applies to the good times and the bad. The times when we're helping someone across the street with their groceries, and the times that we've stolen the groceries. Everything in between, God is with us and he sees all that. But you know what? He's there, and he knows our innermost being and our thoughts and the things that we meditate upon. And so we might not actually steal the groceries from someone or actually steal from a neighbor, but God sees the covetousness in our heart when we think, gosh, I'd like those groceries, or I'd like that neighbor's fill in the blank, right? He sees that. We might not actually say what we're thinking out loud about a person, but God sees our heart, and that's sin, and we need to repent of it. And so God's with us, and we need to just make sure that we know, as a congregation, our sin is not isolated to just us, okay? And it affects other people, it affects relationships, and it affects what God wants to do in our midst as a body. But personally, this is where it gets just down to us. Personally, before the walls of Jericho came down, you guys, there was preparation. Joshua told the people to prepare for 3 days before they crossed the Jordan. And then when they crossed over and they're in the plains of Jericho, they were circumcised. The males were circumcised as a nation. And they did something else. They celebrated Passover. And even Joshua himself was prepared. He's out for a devotional walk or something like that, and he meets the commander of the Lord's army, another theophany of Jesus, because he bows down. It's not an angel, because angels in the Bible lift people back up and they say, please don't do that, worship God alone. He bows down and he says this awesome thing here. Let's see. He says a question. He asks a question that we should always be asking. He says, what does my Lord say to his servant? This is in Joshua chapter 5. What does my Lord say to his servant? And he says, take off your sandals because you're on holy ground. There's nothing specific about the ground, but it was because the Lord was there that made it holy. And Joshua did what was asked of him because he had already chosen whom he would serve. Before he was even chosen to fill the sandals of Moses, he was already, or had already made the commitment in his heart, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he says that, you know, at the end there, in chapter 24, he's talking to him. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father had served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you're going to serve. You're going to serve somebody. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so you got to make a choice. Are you going to serve the Lord? Or are you going to serve your flesh? Or are you going to serve the things that the world says is worthy of serving? And there's sadly a lot of people that are doing that. And they've got 1 foot in the world and 1 foot, you know, in the kingdom. And that is uncomfortable, you know. A lot of people aren't flexible that way, if you know what I mean. And hopefully you get so uncomfortable that you make a choice. Just pick. Jesus said, you know what, be hot or cold, but don't be lukewarm. Don't be lukewarm. And so the Bible, in a word here for Joshua, is that he's the God of the land. And you know what? We see that today. He's still the God of the land. You can look at a satellite photo of Israel today, and you can see the outline of the nation of Israel, and you can see how it's become green again. He's the God of the land. The Bible, in a sentence, Joshua, Israel's new leader after Moses, leads Israel to enter and conquer the promised land and then parcels out the territories. And then Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And then the Bible, in application, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for Joshua, and thank you for a great, great example of what it means to follow you. And we love you, Lord, and we want to choose this day whom we're going to serve, and we want to follow you all the days of our life. And we know that we can't do that in our own power. But Lord, you've given us the third part of the Trinity. You've given us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to equip us, to strengthen us, Lord, to teach us all things and guide us into all truth. And Lord, I thank you for this book that speaks of so many things, of personal preparation and consecration and conquest, and how you desire us to take territory in our personal lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our church, in our communities, Lord, in our nation and in the world. And we do that by the power of the Spirit and by the Word of God. Lord, we want to keep standing on the truth in a culture that is just departing from your truth and even rejects your truth. And sadly, we're seeing churches and Christian groups talk in ways that are just abhorrent, that we don't need the Old Testament and that we need to focus more on the New Testament and on social justice and wealth and prosperity and all these things. Lord, when we consider the world and brick and mortar and gold and silver, Lord, all these things are passing away. But Lord, our relationship with you will never pass away, and your word will never pass away. And we confess to you tonight that we trust you, Lord, and that we want to choose you. We believe that your word is true, and we ask that you would just continue to help us to be lights and witnesses in these last and dark days. Lord, we recognize that your return is soon, and your coming is just right around the corner as we look at world events. But Lord, we don't want to grow weary in doing good. We don't want to become complacent, Lord, but we want to be active with our faith, and we want to keep following you, the captain of our salvation. We thank you, Jesus, for who you are and your amazing love in our lives. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen.